This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, the passage that we just read includes the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached, what has long been known as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. There have been so many books written about the Sermon on the Mount that there are actually books written about all the books that have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a lot of books. The church has always treasured this sermon and held it in the highest regard. Even people unfamiliar with the Bible, unfamiliar with Christianity, recognize at once some of the memorable phrases that are contained in this sermon. As we'll go on in the following weeks, we'll come across turning the other cheek, going the second mile, wolves in sheep's clothing, casting pearls before swine. All of those phrases and more are found in the Sermon on the Mount. In our English Bibles, these have come down to us mainly through William Tyndale, who lived in the early 1500s. It was his work that formed the basis of the King James Bible, and that was the Bible of the English-speaking world for over four centuries. Tyndale was a translator. He was a reformer at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and he was a martyr. He died for the crime of translating the Bible out of Latin into the common vernacular, the English language. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the pinnacle of his translating work, but what makes this sermon famous is not its eloquent language, not its soaring prose. What makes this the greatest sermon ever preached, what makes it famous is the one who preached it. The one who preached it and what it is that he said. Because people who are not Christians are deeply impressed with this sermon. For instance, Mohandas K. Gandhi, the great pacifist and leader of Indian nationalism in the middle of the 20th century, once said, "I've never been interested in a historical Jesus. I should not care if it were proved by someone that the man Jesus never lived, and that what was narrated in the Gospels was a figment of the writer's imagination. for the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for me. I think he meant that as a compliment directed at the sermon's great teaching. But remember, Jesus is the theme of this Gospel of Matthew. This is all about him, about who he is, what he says, what he does. And as for the sermon itself, it simply cannot be understood and lived out apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are many who esteem the ethical teaching of Jesus epitomized in this Sermon on the Mount, and they have no problem at all calling Jesus a great moral teacher. But the Christian cannot separate who Jesus is from what Jesus said. He is indeed a great moral teacher, but he is presented to us in this gospel as more than a great moral teacher. He is presented as the divine Son of God, and we must receive him on those terms. Can't separate who he is from what he says. So yes, this is a famous sermon, the most famous sermon. It's also a familiar sermon, and that's not a good thing. I never read the Bible until when I was 21 years old. A friend gave me a Bible. It was a King James Version with the letters of Jesus, or the words of Jesus, printed in red letters. And as I read this Sermon on the Mount as a 21-year-old, I was fascinated with Jesus. I was attracted to him. But I was also unsettled by what he said. His words gripped me, especially the words of this sermon. They pierced me. They challenged me. And over the next year, I became increasingly convicted of my sinful state until I repented and trusted Jesus shortly after my 22nd birthday. In the years since, I've read these words many, many times. The words of Jesus in this sermon have become familiar. I can repeat most of them by memory, but I can also pass over them without being much affected. I wonder if you're like me. Well, whether these words are fresh to you, like they were to me in 1971, or whether they have become familiar, they deserve a close look. I think we have to do that if we're going to be faithful. And so, we need to look at this sermon because it's not only famous, it's not only familiar, but it's also foundational. It's foundational to all Jesus taught and did. It comes right at the beginning of his public ministry. You see, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That means that the kingdom is near. So repent, turn. And this verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," is just a brief summary of what Jesus is now going to expound upon. He's going to expand that statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to fill out what it means. You see, this sermon is Jesus' description of life in the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elaborates on the kind of life to be lived by those who heed his call to repent. It tells us of the values and the lifestyle of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is what their lives are to look like. This has been called the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. It is a statement of the Christian value system. It's what Sinclair Ferguson, a Christian author, has said describes kingdom life in a fallen world. That's the title of this book that we're recommending. I think in our bookstore, it has a different cover now. This is an older edition. But I would highly recommend this book for you to be able to go deeper into the Sermon on the Mount and its application in our lives. Okay, so this is what Jesus expects of his followers. It's his authoritative teaching about the way believers should live today and every day. And as Matthew's gospel continues, we're going to see that it's apparent Jesus practices what he preaches about meekness, about righteousness, about purity of heart, about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we're going to see that he expects his followers to do the same. And this is very, very challenging. So, let's take a little bit of a closer look here. I read chapter 4, verse 25, and that tells us that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan, and that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, okay? So who's he talking to? Well, there are crowds following Jesus, great crowds. They've come, some of them, from long distances. And the text tells us that when he saw those crowds, he went up the mountain and sat down. That's interesting. Back in those days, the teacher sat down and everyone else stood. I'll stand and I'll let you sit, okay? But he went up, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he goes up the mountain, and he lays down the law. Does that remind you of anyone else? Like Moses, who went up Mount Sinai, received the law of God, and brought it down to the people? Well, Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new law giver. Moses himself said that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you, and it is to him you shall listen. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. Prophets teach. They teach what God says. Moses did, and Jesus does right here. He relates everything he says, by the way, to the law and the prophets. We'll find a few verses later, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is very much tied in, as we've said, the continuity with the Old Testament. The soil of Christianity grows out, or Christianity, the tree of Christianity grows out of the soil of Judaism. There's a connection with everything that's gone before. So Jesus is teaching here, and who is he teaching? Was he talking to his disciples, or was he talking to the crowds? Well, both. If you turn over to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 28, at the end of the sermon, it says, "When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." So he's teaching authoritatively, as Moses did, so much so that the crowds are astonished. But what we see here is that Jesus was addressing his disciples, but the crowds were listening. They were listening attentively. Matthew has recorded the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. So not only to the disciples in that day and to the crowds of that day, but also to those of us who are listening. And so whether you are a disciple of Jesus Christ or one who is an interested hearer like the crowds were that day, we're being addressed. We're able to hear what Jesus is saying. And what he says is not negotiable. He's talking about what is right and what is wrong, what we should do, what we should not do. He's laying down absolutes. Some people doubt the validity of absolute truth, but Jesus did not doubt the validity of absolute truth. These are the ethics of the kingdom of heaven, and the king is addressing his subjects. He's serious, and the stakes couldn't be higher. Again, at the end of this sermon, he will say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So it's not just naming the name of Christ. It's not just what we call ourselves. The kingdom is entered by those who actually do the will of the Father in heaven. That's how serious this is. So when we come to the Beatitudes, those verses that I read, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, they're really a brief summary of everything that will follow. The Beatitudes, they relate to us both the privileges and the responsibilities of the followers of Jesus. They're brief. Let me read them again. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a beautiful cadence to them. They form a wonderful unit. But I think the first thing that strikes us when we read them is the repetition of that word, blessed. Blessed. What does it mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, that word describes the person who is favored by God and therefore happy and to be envied. Blessed is a word that describes a person who is approved by God. It's as if God were to pat you on your head and say, good boy, good girl. It's a word that you see in the Old Testament in a very famous blessing, the Levitical blessing that the sons of Aaron were to place upon the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Do you know what that means? That's the smile of God upon you. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To have the smile of God upon you, that's what it means to be blessed. If you just looked at the phrases that had to do with blessing, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to say to you, would you like to receive the kingdom of God? To be comforted? Would you like to inherit the earth and be satisfied and receive mercy and see God? Would you like to be called a son or a daughter of God and receive a great reward in heaven? Does that sound good? Does that sound appealing? Yeah. One person thinks so anyway. No, it does sound wonderful, doesn't it? Well, that's the blessings that are given to us here. But of course, that's not all that is said in the Beatitudes, because each blessing is attached to a corresponding character quality, a corresponding moral virtue, a corresponding responsibility. Each Beatitude has an exhortation to moral responsibility connected to it. And that's what makes this passage challenging. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What about purity of heart? How about meekness? I mean, these are things that are enjoined upon us. And if you look at verse 48 of this chapter, which summarizes it, at the very end of chapter 5, Jesus says this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, wait a minute. How are we to understand this? Because it seems unattainable. And you might say, well, wait a minute. If this is what Jesus expects, I give up right now. I'm not going to waste my time because there's no way I can possibly do this. But don't despair and don't blow off this teaching as idealistic and unrealistic as many have had. Some have interpreted this sermon so as to throw it off into a supposed millennial future. Others have interpreted this sermon in such a way as to say, well, it's really for a spiritual elite. Those who take vows of poverty and chastity and obedience. And of course, that would form the basis of monastic communities. Others want to make a political program out of this. That's also not the right way. There have been many wrong-headed ways to try to interpret these verses because they are challenging. But I want to warn you, don't just say, well, it can't be done, so this can't be something that Jesus really expects. Now, I think there's a key to interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. And that key is an understanding what's meant by the phrase kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, blessed, this is the first beatitude, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the blessing. It comes at the very beginning and the very end. The last two verses that we read are an amplification of that last beatitude. You see, the phrase kingdom of heaven at the beginning and the end tell us that in this literary structure, it forms what's called an inclusion. It's an envelope, and everything within that envelope should be understood as being determined by that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The whole Sermon on the Mount has to do with it, and we could see that in various places. But specifically here in these Beatitudes, that phrase gives us the key to understanding this. Well, this has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Josh touched on this last week if you were here in his sermon. He said that the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule or the reign or the dominion of God. God's promised reign has now begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The kingdom has drawn close. God is now beginning to assert his dominion. And that, Josh said, is a little confusing because, well, God's always been in control, hasn't he? Well, yes, he has. But there's another sense in which he has not been in control, because people are not obeying him as king. That's a problem. He desires our voluntary submission to his reign. And through Jesus, people are now being changed from the inside out, and his rule, his reign, his lordship comes to abide in the hearts of those who follow him. So Jesus becomes my king. I become a citizen of the kingdom of God. He begins to rule me. I'm no longer under the dominion or the rule or the reign of sin. Now I'm under the rule of Jesus. I've been translated out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to use language that Paul uses. All this tells me that the kingdom has come, and now I am to recognize and submit to Jesus as king. Okay? But see, not everybody recognizes Jesus as king as he's preaching this sermon. Now, Satan recognizes him. We've already seen that in chapter 4. The demons certainly recognize him. Sickness and death recognize him because he overcomes them. The winds and the waves recognize the kingship of Jesus. And his own disciples are beginning to recognize this. But the problem is Jesus comes as a king in a very different way than we ordinarily view kings. He doesn't come with armies. He doesn't come with flags and banners waving. He comes in humility, and he's going to come as a king to actually suffer and die for the sins of his people. And that is not what we expect a king to do. So the kingdom has come with the coming of Jesus, but it's a little hard to understand. And when we're told that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we think, oh, I can't do that. But here's where understanding something very important about the kingdom of God can help us. See, the kingdom of God has come, but it has not come in its fullness. The kingdom of God has arrived with the coming of Jesus. It's been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. In other words, it's just got a foothold. It has not come in its fullness. This has been referred to as the already and the not yet. You know, I'm going to just share a brief illustration with you that I think helped me to understand this. In 1946, there was a Swiss theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann, And he was a very bright man, and he used this analogy to try to help Christians understand that the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. And this is what he said. D-Day, of course, he was living this very time, so it was very real to him. D-Day took place June 6, 1944. That was when the Allies made a successful landing on the beaches of Normandy. That successful landing assured the destruction of Hitler and the Nazi war machine. But VE Day, Victory Europe Day, did not occur until May 1945. That was almost a year later. During those 11 months, some of the bloodiest battles of World War II were fought. But on D-Day, that really marked the end of the reign of evil and the beginning of the victory. Okay? Kuhlmann said, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the coming, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus was our D-Day. VE-Day is when Christ returns. So we live in this period of time when there is great spiritual battle going on. But the victory is assured because Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose. When he comes back, we will experience the fullness of the kingdom. That helped me. I hope that helps you. Now here's the point, that when we enter into this kingdom of God, we are still living in this period of battle. It's going to be hard. There's going to be a tension. It's the already, but the not yet. We live in this age, but we have already become partakers of the age to come, but not completely, not fully. That's why when we strive to follow Jesus, we will find difficulty. We will find opposition. We will find persecution. We will find resistance even from within our very own hearts. Okay? So, when we look at this sermon, when we try to follow the Lord, we have to strive by the grace that God gives us and by the Spirit of God to be merciful, to be peacemakers, to be pure in heart. And what we will find is that when we step out in obedient faith, as hard as it may be, the grace of God and the Spirit of God will be there to help us and to strengthen us so that we actually can make progress in godliness, in this life, in this world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we must make every effort to do so. We must take Jesus' words seriously because this is what characterizes Jesus' disciples. Or I could put it this way. Do you desire to be pure in heart? Do you desire to be merciful, to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are those qualities appealing to you? Well, they should be. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you desire these things and you long for the time when they can be fully established in your life and on the earth. That's why we pray, Heavenly Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. The full blessedness, my friends, awaits the future, the full blessedness of the kingdom, but it can be experienced now in some degree. I'm going to spend the remainder of the time, just the next few minutes, talking a little bit about these Beatitudes. I wish I had more time to do that, but just to give you a little flavor of them. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, this is the first Beatitude, and it's foundational to the rest. In the Old Testament, the poor is a term that describes those whose hope is in God alone. It certainly can include those who are materially poor, but it's not limited to that. David the king in the Psalms referred to himself as poor and needy. He said, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Poor does not refer to necessarily materially poor. Poor in spirit is to recognize our sinfulness apart from Christ. It means to recognize our spiritual poverty before God in the sense that you and I have nothing that we can bring to God to commend ourselves and say, Lord, you ought to bless me because I have this and I can do that. No, no, not at all. It's the acknowledgement of our desperate condition before God that says, I cannot of myself do anything to merit you looking upon me with favor. I think the hymn writer, Toplady, said it well when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. You can't do it, but God can. So why not come to him and ask him? That's poverty of spirit. And then the next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This mourning has to do with how we feel about our low condition. How we feel about it. Because mourning is a feeling thing. In the 1800s, Charles Bridges wrote the following. I copied it down on the flyleaf of my Bible. He said, it's important for us to feel our abasement and maintain it with a corresponding and proportionate exercise of faith. Let us lie low, but let us look high. That word abasement, that's another word for lowliness of spirit, poverty of spirit. Abasement isn't a word that we use too much these days, but I think it's a good word. Abasement, spiritually speaking, is where I live. I live in the abasement. I don't live in a penthouse. You see what I'm saying? If I live in a penthouse, I will then look down on everybody as less than me. When I'm talking to people, when I'm counseling with people, I often say, I'm not talking down to you. I'm talking right across to you because I'm in the same situation. Poverty of spirit and mourning as a result of that. Bridges said it's important that we feel our abasement. Not just that we acknowledge it mentally, but that we feel it and we maintain that feeling, but that we maintain it with a corresponding and proportionate exercise of faith. Let us lie low, but let us look high. And if you're one who has misunderstood the doctrine of sin as just making you feel horrible, I think this is a good corrective to it. Yes, we should recognize our abject state, but we do it with faith, knowing that God is the one who forgives our sin, who comforts those who mourn. If you don't mourn, you don't get comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, I haven't mentioned this, except I guess maybe I did a little bit, but everything that Jesus is talking about here, you can find it in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 61 and in the Psalms. This statement, the meek shall inherit the earth, it's found in Psalm 37, verse 11. But who are the meek? Well, meekness is a virtue, a character quality that's much misunderstood. It is the way that people who are poor in spirit interact with others. You can't be meek by yourself. Meekness only appears when others challenge you, when others violate your rights. What do you do when others challenge you? Mom and dad of that teenager, what happens when that teenager challenges your authority? Do you fight back? Well, those who are meek do not. Instead, they turn to God. Now, this takes great strength. The most famous encounter with meekness occurs in the Old Testament when Moses, in chapter 12, is challenged by his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. And they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And then chapter 12, verse 3 has this very interesting parenthetical verse. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Well, Moses didn't fight back. He didn't defend himself. The Lord was displeased. He defended Moses. And he was actually very severe with Miriam. But Moses prayed for Miriam. Meekness. Jesus referred to himself as meek. It's the only time I'm aware of where Jesus called specific attention to his own character. He said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The meek person does not assert his own rights. He looks to God to defend him. Meekness is not weakness. It takes great strength. I was watching my grandchildren play a couple of weeks ago. The 3-year-old had a toy that made that toy immediately very desirable for the 2-year-old. And the 2-year-old reached over to take it out of her hands. And she was indignant. And she shouted out, "He's grabbing! He's grabbing!" That was not meekness. What would have been meek is to just quietly let the 2-year-old have it and appeal to the parent who would come and restore everything to the way it should be. But, you know, in real life, that's often the way it happens. You might hear me say this and say, "Well, does this mean we're supposed to just let people run roughshod over us?" Well, not necessarily. But this is where we need to prayerfully sort out with wisdom every situation that we come up against like this. But the quality of meekness should be in the mix. You see what I'm saying? Well, we could go on to these other Beatitudes. I wish we had time to do that. I would like to say that we need to keep an eternal perspective as we view these things, but because at any particular point in time, we might find ourselves challenged beyond what we can bear, but we have to see that our lives are going to play out over time and into eternity, and that we should have a desire to follow through in obeying Jesus in these qualities so that he can bring blessing in our lives, so we can hunger and thirst after righteousness, be merciful so that we might obtain mercy, be pure or sincere in heart that we might see God, be peacemakers. But I'd like to close by talking about the final beatitude, because I think that it really is perhaps the most challenging when we think about those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verses 11 and 12 amplify the last beatitude. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It is a great promise, but it is also foreboding. As I said, Jesus exemplified the qualities in the Beatitudes. He practiced what he preached. He was persecuted, and he was put to death. And the death that he died and his subsequent resurrection is what we call the gospel. The good news that Jesus lived a righteous life, died a substitutionary death for our sins. That means he died in our place and to pay for our sins. And that if you and I will believe in Jesus and repent, that is, turn away from our sins, he will forgive us and grant us eternal life. And then we may follow him into the abundant life that he gives. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is still a couple of years away from the cross, but this sermon anticipates the cross. Jesus knows what is coming, and he knows what he must prepare his disciples for, because after he dies and rises, there is a mission that he has begun and that they will continue, and that continues right down to the present day. My friends, the implication for us is that following Jesus will cost us our lives, but that just as Jesus rose from the dead, those who lose their lives for Christ will save them ultimately. Back in 1971, as I read the words of Jesus, I was severely challenged by his statements. Whoever would try to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. verses about the cost of discipleship, where Jesus said, you better count the cost. The fact is, we fall short in fulfilling the qualities that Jesus proclaims here, but that should not prevent us from striving to follow them, nevertheless, because there is life and blessing promised to those who follow him, and not just in the life to come, right here and now. These beatitudes are present as well as future. Folks, we don't earn these. They come to us as a gift of God's grace. But God's grace is not cheap. In 1945, only weeks before the end of World War II, a man was hung by the Gestapo. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor and a theologian and a martyr who had fiercely resisted the Nazi program of euthanasia and genocide of the Jews. His most famous book is The Cost of Discipleship, and it contains the following contrast between what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace and costly grace. He wrote, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the pearl of great price for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which a disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, costly grace, above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God.